We want to go on with some of these evidences of the duration of the Godhead. And we come to this item concerning the Lord Jesus and his incarnation. We say the incarnation of the Lord Jesus into humanity took place at a specific point in history. You have Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time was come. So you have the concept that there is time or duration with God. There came a particular time then. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of time was come. So here is our duration. Our eternal duration on the Godhead. And there came a specific period in duration when the Lord Jesus entered into our sphere of life. The fullness of time was come. And a great change took place now at this tremendous point. And so we know how many passages we have along this line. Here you have John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there came this great moment. Then we have so many passages from Jesus describing his earthly sojourn and the relations he had with God before this sojourn. He says in John 16:28, for example, I came forth from the Father. This, he says, is past tense. I came forth. There is a present moment that's different than the past with God. Now, here are some changes in the inner relationship of the Trinity. And how can you conceive of changes like this if there isn't a chronology with God? And so Jesus now has come down into our sphere. He says, I came forth from God and am come into the world. Now he's toward the end of his life. He said, again, I leave the world, or I am leaving the world, a present tense here, and am going to the Father. And so dear Jesus was down in our sphere, a spirit of time. So now he says there's going to be a change in chronology. I'm now going to return where I was before. And we have the high priestly prayer of Jesus, don't we? In John 17. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Here's something past. Dear Jesus is toward the close of his earthly ministry, isn't he? He says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Something past. In the chronology of God. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee, past tense, before the world was. Going back beyond creation then. Jesus said, I had with thee before something else. So obviously, we have a chronology in the Godhead, as revealed in plain, lovely reading. We have the 20th chapter of John, for example. Here we have the resurrection. And Jesus said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. A duration. Giving the concept of chronology, of course. But I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. The next proposition, the Holy Spirit begins his earthly activity at a specific point of time. Now they could not have had the glorious blessings of the Holy Spirit in gospel time. Jesus made this very clear. He spoke prophetically as we're going to be blessed next week as we consider some of these prophecies. Here we have one of the great prophecies concerning this future blessing, as in John chapter 7, 37 and 39. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But he said, you can't have this now. "But this he spake, he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive." So here we are during the Lord's earthly advent, and this is the third year of his earthly ministry appears. He says, you can't have right now what you're going to have pretty soon. He says, the reason is the Holy Spirit is not yet given a chronology with God. So there's going to come a distinct period of time in God's chronology when the Holy Spirit comes down to earth. So now we're in the age of the Holy Spirit, which is supposed to be a most remarkable age. We're going to see that the prophets were all excited as they look down the ages and see the blessing that we're supposed to have. Isn't this a tragedy? So many are carrying the Bible as though it isn't powerful, as though it isn't dynamic. Do they know that they're supposed to have a bomb under their arm when they carry this wonderful book? That this promise is something that can be explosive, that can come into the human heart and life and give energy and give life and power. This is not some kind of a dead entity of some kind. It's a means of power and dynamic. The prophets were so excited as they were looked through the telescope of God's expectations and looked right down the ages. And here we are in the wonderful age that the prophets long to live in, and so many, many people aren't thankful they're living in this age. Isn't that something heartbreaking? According to the promises of God, we're supposed to have the glories of God in our heart and life. We're supposed to be quickened by the Spirit. We're supposed to be energized by the Spirit. We're supposed to have living water in our personality, where the center of our personality is supposed to be quickened by the very presence of God. But here then is this new thing that's going to happen. And Jesus said, it can't happen until I'm glorified. Because when I'm glorified, then I will join with the Father, and we will send the Holy Spirit to begin a specific time, a period in God's chronology. How could you put all this together if there isn't a chronology with God? You see, if God doesn't live in a duration of time, then what's the meaning of all these things? But now here's something else to think about. When Jesus was raised from the dead, there was a change in the presence of the Godhead. Because he took his resurrection body into the very domain of God. And Stephen was allowed to see the resurrected Christ in the very domain of God. Think of this chronology. That hadn't existed before. There was no resurrected human body in the domain of God throughout the ages, and now there is. And we shall receive a resurrection body like his. What would be the meaning of this if there's not a chronology? So here we have the existence of the resurrection body. And the Lord Jesus is the first fruit of those who sleep. And we shall receive a body like his glorious body. Oh, how forceful and emphatic in the highest order are these precious promises. Here's dear Peter on the day of Pentecost with all his excitement, with all his glorious manifestation, why we ought to be refreshed and excited to read history like this. Even if we didn't appreciate it in our own lives. And think of the excitement here. The Spirit of God comes down into the temple. Apparently this took place in the temple. And God took his great broom and swept out all opposition. In other words, the power of the Holy Spirit took over the whole place. Shouldn't that make us excited? And the power of God was poured out. and 3,000 souls said, what do I have to do to enter into this life? And Peter says, you've got to have a dead end to your former life. You can't have the new life unless you want to quit living the former life. And so Peter rises up to explain what's going on. And he says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What would be the meaning of all of this if God is not in a chronology? So we see such simple, beautiful descriptions in the Bible as though problems like this should never have existed. Here we have all kinds of decisions that God is going to do in the future. He talked about His own Son coming in and being a perfect high priest. You have this prediction in 1 Samuel 2:35. And here is one who is going to fully do His will. I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. God says, I am going to do something in the future. Indicating a chronology. Dear Daniel, it prostrates himself before God, receives many deep secrets of God's plan. And think of how many things were revealed to him as to what God is going to do. Remember, God doesn't leave the world just a happenstance. God is active in the government of the world. If people deserve peace, God would give them peace. I never forget an earnest prayer of a very notable Greek scholar that I went up to Canada to see before he died in his 80s. This was in the late 30s. And our present government were doing some very hypocritical things at this time. And this dear old brother prayed like this one morning. Oh God, that the people of America would repent and turn to Thee so Thou couldst afford to give them better rulers. In other words, God allows the kind of rulers to be over us according to the desert of the people by and large. And if people deserve peace, He'll give them peace. He's not going to allow some person like Hitler, for example, to rob the peace of the world if the world deserves peace. So God is active throughout the whole world, allowing leaders to come up according to what is deserved. And this was the principle revealed to Daniel. And so he says in Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Here were certain predictions that God was saying were going to come to pass. And here's the great kingdom that's still future. Since we look into Old Testament prophecy, God has many, many distant plans. The prophets looked down through the ages and saw two peaks, didn't they, as far as Christ's coming was concerned. They saw the first coming when Christ would come as Savior. He would come to suffer. They saw the second coming when Christ would come to rule and set up His kingdom. They couldn't distinguish between these two. So here were the prophets looking down the ages and seeing these two great expectations of what God is going to do. Notice He's saying these are future. And you remember Isaiah puts both of these in one sentence. And when Jesus picked up Isaiah to read in Nazareth, He stopped in the middle of a sentence. He stopped the part of the sentence that had to do with His first coming. He didn't read the part that has to do with His second coming. So here were these two distinct predictions. And so God intends to establish perfect righteousness in this world by force. He's going to subdue every iota of resistance of every single moral being. And if they won't bend in submission, they shall be terminated from dwelling upon the earth. Because there's going to be a reign of absolute righteousness when Jesus shall return to reign in righteousness. And we have more prophecies in the Old Testament for the coming kingdom than you do for the Saviorhood. So in between these two comings, as James points out here, in Acts 15, 14 to 17, his first Jerusalem conference, he says, in the meantime, God is gathering out a people for his name. Anyone he can get to submit to his love, he's formulating the church. And so here we have between these two peaks of prophecy, the church age. And we're going to see, bless the Lord, that God in his mercy is flexible as to the extent of the church age. And it seems like we have so many scriptures that indicate that the mercy of God has extended the church age and put off the terrible judgment, because this is a frightful thing. The coming of Jesus is a terrifying thing for the unsaved. For us who love him, we shall be caught up to meet him. But for the unsaved, it's a frightful thing. Remember that. And the mercy of God wants to put this off. And I get so blessed as I consider these many scriptures where the love of God wants to deter his judgment as much as he possibly can. And there comes such a love of God in my own being. In other words, the scripture indicates it's hard for God to send judgment. It's easier for God to love and forgive. And God many times would rather win the soul and lose the argument. And we are so insistent on winning the argument many times, even if we have to sacrifice love. Think of the tenderness of God that comes out of the scripture. So right now we're trying to bring out this idea that many, many prophecies are given us. We're going to see, of course, that the crucifixion is prophesied in the Old Testament. And we'll have a lot to say on how this could be fulfilled. And we're going to see that the salvation of our soul is not made real because Jesus was crucified. It is what took place on the cross that has the meaning of our salvation. It is Jesus taking the sin of the world in his heart and dying for the sin of the world that has the solution to our problem. It's not the abuse that men did to Jesus that had anything to do with our salvation. It is a voluntary picking up of the sin of the world into the sacred heart of Jesus. He carried it through his life, and he carried it right on to this final place, and in one great the concentration, if you please. His heart was weighed down until his humanity couldn't tolerate it anymore. And thus he died before anyone thought he ever would. And when they came to put them to death, to get ready for their Sabbath, they found he was dead already. And the centurion saw the face of Jesus, never saw anything like this before, and recognized this truly was the Son of God, was his conclusion. So you see how many heart-throbbing things that take place in the Bible record. But as far as God being able to do these things and to bring them to pass, this is easy. Remember, we said that here God, it comes through the universe and finds our little world. And here he finds rebellious individuals in this little world of ours. And it's no problem with God whatsoever to bring about such a causation upon every little will of rebellion in the whole world to get anything done he wants to. This is no problem with God. The thing God can't do is get you and I to love it. That's the only thing God can't do, is to get people to love him. It's easy for God to do anything. He can come over a whole nation. He came over the whole land of Palestine. He can exert causation. He can pressurize the will. He can overwhelm the mind. He has all kinds of means. But the thing he can't do is women. And here's where God puts forth his effort. Jesus said, I'm knocking at your heart door. Won't you hear my voice and open the door so I can come in? I can't pound down the door. You remember the artist put the doorknob on the inside? That was wise, wasn't it? Jesus can knock on the outside, but we're the only one that can turn the knob. But God can do all kinds of things with ease. And Revelation 17:17 is a terrifying thing. Here you have the rebellion building up. They're going to overthrow God. The devil thinks his day has come. He has a great following. Now he's going to conquer God. And God comes with his pressure. And God had put in their heart to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Isn't it wonderful to be on the side of God? No wonder Jesus said, I tell you who you shall fear. Fear not them which kill the body. This is all they can do. But rather fear him who has power to cast both soul and body in hell. He said, I say unto you, fear him. And so God can make these many prophecies and bring them to pass by his causation. And they are made as future things. God says, I will do this. Seems to be no implications that anything would be complicated as far as duration is concerned, does it? Oh, I'm so glad for the gospel that can reconcile us to himself so we may have his sweet favor and his love surrounding us, filling us with his tenderness. It's wonderful to be on the side of such a God, isn't it? So we see we're in a heart-throbbing, moving situation when we come to the Word of God. And how can you see these tremendous things without a duration, without a chronology, without something being future and something being past? And the last thing Jesus said when he left the world, I will come someday, he said. Just as you saw me go into heaven, so I shall come back in like manner. So we put together a paragraph at the bottom of your page 5. And we say this, the theological dogma that God is an eternal now, or that time or succession is not an element in the divine existence, is evidently a philosophical rather than a biblical concept. Now here is simply an assembly of what the Bible says God does. There can't be any objection to this statement. In the Bible, God is presented as a living being who walks or dwells with man, performs definite acts at definite times, who rests, observes, thinks and is reasoned with, remembers, is grieved, is jealous, is provoked to anger and then causes his wrath to rest, is moved with compassion, who forgives and comforts, delights and rejoices, hearkens unto men, repents, changes his plan, makes new decisions, and so forth. Here's simply an assembly as to what the Bible says God does. These various acts, states of mind, or experiences obviously conflict. That is, concerning a specific event, they conflict and cannot coexist at the same instant, and thus require the chronological element of time for their occurrence. So we quote Isaiah 57:15, God is the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose years are throughout all generations, and which shall have no end. My, what a blessing this has been to me, my dear friend, to feel the heartthrob of a God like this, and to realize that God is living with us, and fellowship has great meaning, doesn't it? We have read some of these passages on God's personality. We give you somewhat of a discussion on page 6, under item 5 in parentheses. Here we remark about personality. We say the Godhead are representing the Bible as possessing the abilities of personality. We're creating the image and likeness of God, aren't we? And so we can understand God in saying certain concepts by multiplying our own consciousness of ourselves, can't we? If we're a tiny replica of the great being of God, we can see our own operations, multiply them by infinity, and have some concept of the being of God, can't we? And in the next few paragraphs, we see a wonderful idea that God is not a force, not an energy, not a dynamic, but rather a trinity of personality. And in the middle paragraph there, we talk about free will as the very center of personality. Here's the ability to make choice, isn't it? To decide what personality is going to do. This is the very essence of our personality, what we choose to do. Then in the next paragraph, we say we are not merely to repeat facts to ourselves, but we have an experiential ability, as we've indicated. And God also has this experiential ability. Just think of it. The delicacy and sensitivity of God that is revealed to us. And so God not only has a disposition of will, a directive of intelligence, but he has an ability of experience. He can respond to what he's thinking about and have reactions of unthinkable greatness. So we say at the bottom of this page that love is this directive of will to choose to do what is right and proper. So here God chooses to be love and guide all his energies accordingly. We have Jesus telling the nature of God, he said. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And so he has these manifestations, doesn't he? So the Bible describes God as living personality, not some kind of an impersonal force that's on the move. Like many scientists try to say, there were certain great masses that bumped into each other and out from this certain tremendous developments took place. We're thankful we don't have such a God presented in the Bible, but rather a God of intelligence, a God of intense ability and deep sensitivity, being able to choose to decide what he wants to do. I pray you'll meditate upon these principles of personality. And so we have the same wonderful characteristics concerning God. We've read some of these passages. You have God possessing intelligence. We've read the two of these. You have Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where God says, I have thoughts. And he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God is represented as thinking. And think of how he reasoned with Israel in their rebellion. My, if this isn't a sad chapter, to look at Micah chapter 6. Here we have the great being of God, trying to reason with those who don't love him. And he says in verse 2, "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath the controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." Now look and listen to this lamentation. "O my people, what have I done unto thee, and where have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Won't you come and reason with me?" God says, "Why don't you love me? Why don't you want me? All I want to do is bless you. Why don't you want me? Have you got any reason?" My, how challenging the Bible presents the great being of God. Can you imagine what's involved in something like this? Can you imagine the visitation of God to our own little personalities? My, how that should move us. Just imagine what's going on here. Here you have the great being of God humbling himself to reason with man. Can you imagine the proportions here? I'm sure if the President of the United States should come to our front door, we would be highly honored. I remember the story of Harry Truman, who was a very down-to-earth sort of a person. And when he got back into Independence, he used to walk the streets and try to get away from his bodyguard. One time he walked up to a front door and knocked at the door because he had a friend that lived there. And the person took a look at him and didn't open the door. And he walked away from the door. And the man looked out the front of his door. "You look like Harry Truman." He says, "I am." And went his way. This man had the opportunity of having the President of the United States, with all his dignity and responsibility and position, coming into his parlor and didn't let him in and lamented deeply. This is comparatively nothing. Here we have the great being of God, the immensity of the universe, sustaining the whole universe by his power, coming down and appealing to man, "Why don't you want me? What do you think people can have if they want God? Don't you see the horrible tragedy of it? Do you love God for doing this? Humbling himself, reasoning with man. Does it look like God's will is being done?" I should say no. As we have said, the Bible's a tragedy of a broken-hearted God trying to rescue as many as he can into his great heart of love. Oh, the loving reasonableness of God. And has anybody ever found any reason why they shouldn't submit to God? No. And certainly this is going to be the horror of the future age, when people see the opportunities they've missed, and God came to them in such warm approaches so many times in life, and they didn't want to admit his wonderful presence. So we have a reasoning God, a compassionate God. We don't have a God who wants to put us under his thumb and rule us by force. He wants to rule us by intelligence. He wants to win us by truth. And he's working and energizing himself, trying to win us by truth. Oh, and we have a picture of such a God. Can we tell the world about such a God as this? It must be that more would listen if they could hear about a God like this. We have just a little summary of the emotions of God. We talked about Genesis 6. Look at Psalm 95 at 10 and 11. Just think of the sorrow of God here. Think of the lamentation concerning Israel and all that God had planned for them. He says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said it is a people that do err in their heart and they have not known my way. They have not known my way. And I've been grieved over them, God says. And think of Ezekiel 6, 9, and 10. This is an astonishing. We have in the Authorized Version a deeper rendering of this passage. And can you imagine God saying this concerning his heart? I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go whoring after their idols. I am broken, God says, because they don't want me in spite of all I have done to try to win them. Does this sound like God's will is being done, or does this move us to see a compassionate, loving God who is brokenhearted only because he can't bless man with his great heart of love, his great intelligence, his great personality? Oh, such a picture God gives us of his word. Jesus said he put gall on exhibition. And when he saw the multitudes and they didn't want him, just conceive of his sorrow. He said here, Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou hast killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together? Then he picks the lovely picture of instinct in the mother hen as the little chicks look out through their feathers with such relaxation and such protection. He says, this is an illustration of what I'd like to do to you. I'd like to draw you to my heart so you'll be restful, so you'll be forgiven, so you can experience my tenderness and my protection and my love, so you can be satisfied from your tension and have the restfulness in my presence. But you don't want me. Can you imagine how Jesus felt? No wonder he was a man of sorrow. He would know. Oh, do we see the heart of God revealed in Jesus? He said there would be joy in heaven over one sinner that repented. How sweet and precious is this concept as Jesus gave these parables in the 15th of Luke? And so we see the compassions of God. And then God has the ability of decision. There came a great grand day when God said, let us make man in our image. Here was a moment of decision. We have referred to the golden calf tragedy here and how horrible this was. You remember they got the calf idea from Egypt. You've read about the excavation. You've read how the Egyptians worshipped golden images of their temple. And so they got this idea there, and they had erected this and said, here's the God that delivered us through the Red Sea. Here's the God that gave us the manna, such a helpful food. Here's the God who protected us from our enemy, who delivered us into his hand. Here he is. We're dancing around it. And here Moses is up with God. And God says, Moses, you ought to get down and see what's going on. It's terrible. And he comes down from this mountain with God. He's carrying these sacred tablets written by the finger of God. And he comes down and he sees this horrible situation. And he just breaks these tablets in an utter heartbreak of his whole personality. And he begins to feel sorry for God. And he prostrates himself before God. And he suffers with God. Notice, this is prayer, my friends. Let's never try to take sinner's part against God. Let's always take God's part against anyone in opposition to him. And God's part is tenderness and compassion, isn't it? Until the ultimate resistance has gone just too far. But here God responded to Moses, and his prayer did change things. And God said he wasn't going to do what he said he was going to do. And here's a new decision then that came into the result of prayer. Here then is decision relating to the wonderful being of the Godhead. We have also concerning our salvation and forgiveness. this passage in James, chapter 1, indicating a activity of will on the part of the Father. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So we're so glad to see the being of God as not an impersonal force, not a dynamic on the loose, but rather personalities under voluntary control of love. We want to just say a few words further about natural attributes. Remember, an attribute is something that's true concerning anything. Everything has attributes. We humans have attributes. There are certain limitations in anything we do. And so God has attributes. It used to be years ago that the 100-yard dash could hardly be broken under 10 seconds. And now by continual emphases and continual development, we reduced it somewhat of a half a second. But here we have the limitation of man. And so it is with all the athletic development. There's a limitation to what can be done. We have attributes. We have attributes of power. We can lift a certain amount and so on. So we have limitations. An attribute is simply something that is true concerning a person or thing. A vehicle has attributes. And so it goes. And so God has attributes. Some things that are true about God. Now in this grouping we have natural attributes. Something that is true about God without choice then. And so we say a personality is not a bundle of attributes, but possesses such an existence concerning which certain things may be said concerning ability. And we have these four elements that we are considering in this matter of natural attributes. The first one is eternity of being. And this is a natural attribute. And God doesn't choose to have this. This is a part of His existence. And we have Psalm 90 and verse 2, talking about this eternity. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, that thou art God. Then Deuteronomy 33:27 gives an expression of this eternal attribute. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God. Then Romans 1:20 tells us that from observations, like we talked about last night, the eternal Godhead can be discovered. And therefore man is responsible to have these recognitions of the great being of God, isn't he? And He is without excuse, this verse tells us. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. Now we can conceive this as a reality by the law of cause and effect. And we recognize that we were brought into existence by our parents, they by theirs, and so on. And so you go back into the chain until there has to come a beginning of this chain of cause and effect, doesn't it? And it is this that gives us the idea of the eternal existence or uncaused life. We have omnipresence to be a natural attribute of God. Or God is everywhere present at the same time. And this, of course, we can't conceive again. So here we come to a second great area where we have to take things by faith. We can't conceive of spiritual existence as such. And we can't conceive of how God can be everywhere present. And He is said to be. And so this is a natural attribute. The Scripture indicates this. And this is what we would expect to be true, isn't it? We just look at a few passages here. You have Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, telling us of this eternal existence, this eternal omnipresence. Can any hide himself in the secret places and I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Then the psalmist conceives the various places in the universe. And in the 139th Psalm, he indicates that God is experiencing his existence in these places, and that it is impossible to find any place in the universe where God is not present. So he says in verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now the word hell here is the word Sheol. Sheol in the Old Testament was the place of the departed dead, you remember. And it had a twofold division. There was the good part of Sheol and the place of the unrighteous. And you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? That they both went to Sheol. The New Testament word is Hades, having the same concept. So God is sent to observe and be in existence in these places. And it is the light of God that's going to be the essence of punishment. When conscience is awakened and people see the truth as it really is, their consciences could do with them like the rich man in this story of Jesus. And so the psalmist said, God is everywhere present. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. Everywhere present. And Paul reasons about this in Athens, doesn't he? Among the culture there. And he's saying that God is around and near everyone and is seeking to have a relationship with everybody in his great love. He starts out verse 24, God hath made the world and all things therein. Then he says in verse 27, that he is near if they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And then here's the desire of God, for in him we live and move and have our being. So God is said to be everywhere present. Now this is beyond our understanding. But just think of how we act upon things beyond our understanding. And my, how little we really understand. Let me say this now for you to think about. To understand what something does is not the same as understanding what something is. We have scientific investigation working out what things do. Who understands what things are? And we are acting on every hand. Every one of us have turned on the lights today. We learn by turning a switch, we get this mysterious, wonderful comfort of light. Does anyone understand what light is? Does anyone understand what electricity is? You go through the countryside, see these great towers. Does anyone understand how this room is black 50 times or 60 times a second in America? Does anyone understand how this mysterious thing called electricity races from the power house through the circuit, back and forth, 60 times every second? Can anyone form any concept what this is? The wire looks the same after this power has been flowing through it. We have a specialist on how to do things, but who understands what they are? You see, there are unthinkable mysteries in back of everything. And we act upon our observation. And so it is with our experience of God. Who understands what radio waves are? Most of you have lost the thrill of radio. You were born with this realization. But as we boys built our first little radio set, you can't conceive the excitement. When we walked through the business districts and found our circuitry, and built and bought our units, went home with our soldering irons and put this thing together. And my first radio set got 30 miles away in my earphones. And I pressed these earphones to my ears and called my mother. Come, mother, we're hearing from 30 miles away. And it's coming right through the walls and there's no connection. Who understands what's going on? That's right, it's coming here. Now, who has any understanding what this is? And if you have an instrument in this room, you can pick up every part of the world, and nobody is suffering for the presence of these radio waves. Who understands what this mystery is? Going through the wall, coming from all over, thousands of stations right here in this room. Well, later on, when they build a line strip, and we had facilities to pick up the world, can you imagine the astonishment? Who understands what this is, you see? Just imagine. And do you suppose we'd ever thought there'd be pictures coming through the air? It was impossible enough to believe that there was voice coming through the air. And I remember when they were doing research on mechanical television units and trying to find ways and means to do things mysteriously. And whoever had any concept of such things as this? Who understands they're racing at his beam at unthinkable speed? And all this sort of thing. Who understands the changing a picture into electrical flow? You see, people are doing all kinds of things, but what is it? We're all acting on our observations, aren't we? And what is light, by the way, as I said? And what is magnetism, by the way? What's the magnetic North Pole, for example, that airplanes set their meters on as they come across? Where is this mysterious thing? Who put it there? Why is the magnetic North Pole and not the South Pole or some other place? And why does this stay put as it is? So they can hit them within 100 feet or so coming across the ocean by setting their instruments on the north, a magnetic north, and laying out their schedule along the way and calculating in the computer the plane for wind direction and all these forces. They're all depending on something they don't know anything about. What's this mysterious thing coming from the North Pole? You see. And so we know so little of what we are assuming on every hand, do we not? And by the way, what is wind? How do you prove there's wind? You can't have any perception of it. You have to get out and experience it. What is this thing, you see? So you have all these instruments. What's an explosion, for example? And why do you have these pressure releases? And so we could go on and on. And what are chemical reactions, for example? And all of these things. So it's not surprising if we don't understand the great existence of God, is it? And so we see God has said, I'm everywhere present. And as we Jesus said, get into your closet and pray. And you shut the door. And when you pray to me, I'll hear you. I'll be there. We don't understand how he can be there, but we know he is there. Because we know when we get down and pray, something happens. We know that something happens in our life. We know that the old life passes away because we see a new one. We know that his presence has moved into the center of our heart, and there is this bubbling of life within our personality. Oh, I say, we're in the midst of a wonderful God. A wonderful God. And how wonderful is the power of experience of his presence. And so we can't see these things, but we do know them. And we will go on in the other areas. And how precious to see the great evidence of the existence of God is what God does in our own life. And this was the power that sustained the Christians in the times of persecution, wasn't it? Oh, just think of it. As they herded the Christians in with great forces. And here you have 150,000 people here to watch the putting to death of Christians. And here are the hungry lions, and they're roaring. And the people are getting ready. They don't know what they're going to experience, because God is going to shock them by what he can do in a human heart. And here stands a group of people. They say, brother, sister, these are our friends. They're going to issue us into the presence of Jesus. How do we know he's going to receive us? Because he's already received us. He's given us experience of his presence. Here's not a repetition of facts. Here's not a 1, 2, 3, you see, trying to reinforce each other's faith to be steady. Here is an experience with God that's moved in. And they're just going through this finality because God has met them And here is the power that overthrew the Roman Empire. What is it? The power of Christian experience. And those who came to see the Christians devoured began to feel their own unbelief being devoured instead. And the more they put to death, the more became Christian. So these rulers said, we better have a change or we won't exist anymore. They didn't have turned the world upside down and come hither also, they said of Paul. What is it that's turning the world upside down? Not a set of ideas, we can be sure, but an entrance into a relationship with the living God. Here then is the power of Christian experience. So when we have experienced God in the center of our being, we do not need these other evidences we'll talk about on Monday. These are preparatory. But when we have experienced the living presence of God, then we have the direct consciousness of His life. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to read of these things and to see the many, many faithful children of Thine who have found enjoyment in Thy presence. Jesus, we thank Thee for these things we've been able to talk about this day. Help them to be an inspiration to every one of us. If we are discouraged, reinforce us, we pray. If we're in a state of doubt, help us to see Thy kind love helping us. If we need encouragement, Lord, we ask Thee to help us. And lead us on as a group that we talked about today, thanking Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.